I guess today I want to talk about mostly about the relationship that people have that we have with grace, how we're supposed to relate to grace. And just to kind of bring us up to speed a little bit, we were talking about last time, again, that grace is a power. It's the power of God. If I had to define grace, I would say it's the God's freely given power. It is free. It's a free gift, but that doesn't define like what it is or what it does. So just to say that it's a free gift or that it has to do with something that God gives freely isn't really understanding fully what it is. It's a free gift of something, and that something is his own power, his own life, his own spirit that works in man. And that power that is given to man does something. We've talked about how there's a couple of verses in the New Testament that talk about God's grace working as power in maybe an outward way with signs and wonders and such. But by far, the majority of the New Testament talks about God's grace working as power working within us. We talked a little bit about last time how that power comes and that. A lot of people miss the experience of God's power because they expect it to be different than it really is. Human expectation is always a real dangerous thing. I mean, expectations that come from the natural mind or our own imaginations about God or what he should do. You kind of see that in the wilderness where Israel has all kinds of expectations and ideas about what God is and how to follow him and how to worship him, and not just the golden calf, but with all of their murmuring and grumbling along the way, you can just see that their hearts were full of their own ideas and expectations about what it meant to draw near to God or to follow God or be a follower of God. And he even gave some very clear demonstrations of the danger of man trying to relate to God in his own imagination, like with the two sons of Aaron. But anyway, the imagination and the human expectations that arise like from our minds that don't arise from the light of Christ teaching us are always kind of in our way. And so, yeah, grace is a free gift. Grace is power from on high working in man, but it also comes and works in a way that is very specific. It starts as something that's very small, or our first, I don't know if it's right to say it starts small, but our first apprehensions of it feel small to us because of everything that's in us that is already so big or that feels so much bigger. And so grace, though we would expect it to be, and sometimes it can be, manifestations of power that are hard to miss. A lot of times there are manifestations of power that are easy to miss. And the part of the reason that the Lord does that, or I think relates to that way, is because the only real way that you can benefit by the grace or from the grace of God is by subjecting your will to it, watching, turning, and submitting yourself and learning to live under it, live under that power. What I mean is, if God were only manifesting outward power in all kinds of signs and wonders, and that was the only way that God manifested his power, that wouldn't actually help you. It might maybe help your body if he healed your body. It might, somehow help outward natural circumstances and situations, but since the real problem that man has is a heart that is void of the life and light and grace and righteousness and truth and wisdom and purity of God, then the real way that God is trying to help us is by giving to us, forming in us, growing in us by the birth and growth of his own seed, the very life and nature that we lack. In order for that to take place, signs and wonders aren't the answer. Signs and wonders are can be a very important answer to turning you towards a living power. They can awaken you towards it. But if you're actually going to grow in grace, you're actually going to experience the thing that grace is given to do, well, then you need to learn to live in a very particular way of relating to grace. And that's, I think, where a lot of people receive the grace of God in vain, to borrow one of Paul's phrases, or nullify the grace of God, or insult the spirit of grace. These are all phrases in the New Testament. Grace comes to do something, and yet if we don't actually live under its working, cooperating by submission, not by addition, not by adding, but by submission to grace, then its work it is largely unexperienced by us, or it can be entirely unexperienced by us, which is again what I think it means to receive the grace of God in vain, or to make null the grace of God. And a lot of times people begin to experience grace. They have touches of God's grace. That is to say, they feel something of his power. And I don't just mean in this case outward miracles or even outward demonstrations of power and creation that sometimes catch our attention. But I mean, even inwardly, grace begins to stir in our hearts, begins to awaken, begins to bring convictions for sins. Those things come from grace. They do not come from flesh. They don't come from below. They come, everything that's good, everything that's truly good comes down from the Father of lights. And those good convictions and those good stirrings in the heart to actually live righteously, or to change the way that we're living, or to all of those feelings sometimes that we feel that maybe we're wasting our life, or wasting our time, or there's a better way to live, or a greater thing that we're supposed to be giving ourselves to, or something is in this world is feels vain and empty. All of those little touches and pulls and pushes and pinches sometimes and stings in our conscience, their origin is the grace of God that appears to all men, teaching them to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and teaching them to look for and wait for a greater appearing and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people have, or they begin to feel just a touch of the love of God, or a sense of God's truth, or a sense of God's power. There's all different kinds of manifestations or experiences, inward experiences of the grace of God. But what I'm trying to say, what I'm trying to spit out here, is that so many people have initial experiences of grace, enough to believe that there is such a thing called grace, enough to give hearty, wholehearted agreement with verses that talk about God being gracious, or God having grace available for man, or enough to say a prayer, or enough to be happy to sing a song about grace once in a while, to change beliefs. But a lot of times, and a lot of us, and I know this is true of me, it comes short of bringing my heart and my life under grace. And when I say under grace, I mean rooted and grounded in the submission of my will, my heart, my mind, my strength, everything that I'm supposed to love God with. I don't, I, it comes short of actually becoming rooted and grounded in the submission of my will to grace, the turning and giving the attention of my heart to grace, and then the yielding of my will to the things that grace is making apparent to me. And if we don't learn to come under grace in that way, I mean, to bring ourselves, I hope that that phrase under grace is kind of taken a little bit more, taken on a little bit more meaning in these last few weeks, because Paul, he says it in Romans 6:14, he says it again in Romans 6:15, that we're under grace. But it's just so easy again to read that and again to think, okay, we're not under law, we're under grace, and we just leave it right there. Oh good, we're not under law. I'm not sure what it means to be under grace, but I'm really glad that we're not under law, or something like that. Paul wasn't talking about being under grace as some kind of an invisible position or some kind of a legal status with God. He was talking about being under grace in the same way that Israel was under the law, that is to say, completely under it, totally submitted to it, and having it reign in and over every aspect of our lives. And so a lot of people begin, and this is some of there's a lot of warnings in scripture about just think of some about a plant that receives the word. It doesn't say in that verse the word of grace, but there is Acts 20 verse 31. Paul puts all of his hope in them receiving and following the word of grace. But and he says, and now I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are being sanctified by it. He says, look, he says, bad people are coming. There's already bad people in your midst that are going to rise up against you. There's people coming from without. There's people coming from within. And I commend you. I don't commend you to my letters, although his letters are very important. But he doesn't say that right then. He doesn't say, look, horrible things are going to happen. Wolves are going to come in sheep's clothing. Wolves are going to rise up from within your own flocks. But don't worry, I commend you to my writings. Don't worry, I commend you to the elders that I've established over the church in Ephesus. Don't worry, I commend you to this book. I commend you. No, he just said, I commend you to the word of grace. Yeah, to an inward teacher. And it's powerful because grace is power, and it's able to build you up, and it's able to give you an inheritance if you let it sanctify you. It's able to sanctify you unto an inheritance. And that's what I'm commending you to. And my writings will be helpful to keep pointing you back to it, you know? And your elders will be helpful too, to keep you living in a way that you're not going to be grieving that spirit of grace. But anyway, going back to what Jesus says in the parable, he says, like, a lot of people receive this word with joy and they spring up for a time, and then they wither. Or they get choked out by weeds and thorns and thistles. There's other places Jesus says you can put your hand to the plow and then you look back. There's other people that start building a tower and then they don't finish it because there's a cost to following this grace. There's a cost to coming underneath this grace. There's other people that think they start out with a battle cry and they're looking at they're gonna fight this fight. And then when they see an army that comes against them, which is really an army inside of them that seems bigger than what they're able to fight, because that army really is inward. I mean, the 20,000 that come against the 10,000 that Jesus talks about there in Luke 14, that war that you see and that army that you see coming at you, that Goliath that's got the spear like a weaver's beam, you know, it is. That's a warfare that you find in your own heart, and you send out a delegation to ask for terms of peace with the flesh, and that ha so there's warnings like that. There's all kinds of warnings in the New Testament. Jesus, we've talked about his warnings about people who say that they act in his name and even walk in his power but don't really know him, and people who think that they're rich and say that they have everything but they're actually totally in a different condition than they think they are. And the reason why all those warnings are in the New Testament is because it's really easy for us to have an initial experience of grace and be convinced by its reality, but not actually bring our hearts and our wills under and live under grace. And that's why in Romans 6, 14 through 18, when he's talking about this, he very specifically brings out the language of being slaves of obedience. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you see how that wouldn't even make sense for Paul? What you're going to sin because you're not under law, but you're under grace? Are you kidding me? Grace not only convicts you of sin, it frees you from it if you're actually living under it. And so he goes on to say, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey? Do you see his reasoning here? He's like, you've presented yourself as a slave to grace. Of course you're not gonna. Of course, freedom from the law isn't freedom to sin in the flesh. Don't you know that you've been handed over, which is what he says in verse 17. You've been delivered over to a new kind of teaching that you're obeying from the heart. I just keep getting ahead of myself, but do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He doesn't use the word slaves of grace there, but that's the nature of grace, is righteousness. It's God's nature, it's rightness. And the way to be under it, clearly from those verses we just read from Paul there, the way to be under grace is to be a slave to it. And not in a negative sense, but in a true submission of the heart to the teachings of grace. In a constant obedience to an inward power and an inward teacher. And that means people that begin to live that way, and people that begin to turn to grace that way, and people that begin to, another verse about grace in Hebrews, that begin to come to grace, to the throne of grace in their need, in their time of need, or when they feel their need. Which is something that gets more and more constant the more you become familiar with yourself and the more you become familiar with grace. You draw near to the throne of grace, to the place where it flows out from, and you become familiar with it. And not only that, you begin to see that grace is your provision and grace is your permission to do what you do. And grace is your teacher, and grace is the empowerer of what you do. And us, and also in all of those ways and in all of those words, grace then becomes your sufficiency. And that's, I know we've talked about 2 Corinthians 12 a number of times over the years here, but it just brings me back to those verses that are so often quoted. But in my experience, in my life, have been words that are prettier to read than they are easy to live. Where, Paul says that a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded to the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength. Now here's, do you see how he says grace is his strength? There's a nice little definition of grace for you. In a minute here, he says power too, but my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities. That's not just sickness, that's weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's again, that's how Paul's understanding grace here. My grace is sufficient. What's that grace? It's the strength and power of Christ. How do I experience it? In my weakness. Therefore, I take pleasure in weakness, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. I think the New American Standard there says anguish or something, or maybe it's just a Spanish. Angustias, yeah, like anguish. That for when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's again, everyone loves these verses, I think. I mean, they're really common, they're really commonly, and they're great verses. I love them too. I love them. But here's what Paul's saying is that to learn the sufficiency of grace, you have to lose the sufficiency of self. And that's the part where we really, I think, resist what the Lord begins to do. Because in order to you have to realize this, and I didn't understand it. And I know I remember talking with a bunch of you guys in this room, and some of you guys are, I mean, a lot of us are really still experiencing this in a lot of ways. And Maybe we always will. But I remember when it seemed to me that the thing that the Lord was doing most in my life was making me weak. And that was not wasn't what I was expecting. And even though I knew this verse, I totally knew this verse, and I think I had talked about it, I still wasn't expecting grace to make me feel weak. I was expecting grace to do, I don't know, to make me be able to quote these verses with Paul, but I wasn't expecting to actually, I guess, feel my desperate need of grace. And I found in myself that I'm always fighting. There's something in me that's always fighting to stay strong in self. I want to be strong in myself. I want to say that grace is sufficient, but I want to feel my strength to be available to me from me. You see? I want to say that grace is my only need, but I don't want to feel that grace is what I really need. And I find that struggle in myself. And I find that struggle too. Like when I read like the Beatitudes, I feel the same thing. I feel what a beauty, Matthew 5, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I can't help but say, what beautiful verses. And I'm 100%, something inside of me leaps and says, that's true. But everything in me tries to not feel poor in spirit and mourn and hungry and thirsty for righteousness and in a condition that is so desperate that I can't actually find any of those things in myself. And Jesus looks at those conditions and he blesses them. He declares them to be blessed. And everyone loves the verses and they're so pretty. I remember hearing a preacher once when I was a kid. Or when I was a young, I don't know what you are, when 20-ish young man, and someone said, if you haven't memorized Matthew 5, you know, then I don't know. He was like saying he was really into memorizing scriptures and how important it is. And I was like, yeah, we got to memorize Matthew 5. And I never did. But I look back at that now and I like say, you know what's so much more important than memorizing? I'm all for memorizing it. Memorize it. Matthew 5, 6, 7, great thing to commit to memory. But you know what's even harder than that is living it and letting yourself feel the things that Jesus described there. Because we live in a world where everything around us and everything in us is trying to be strong in self. That's what we are taught. That's what we want to do. That's like a very high human value, to be strong in self. Of course, we maintain, we hold, if we're Christians, we hold on to the idea or the doctrine of needing God. We don't really let ourselves feel, at least not very often. We don't want to feel our need for God. We let ourselves grow strong, and so we want at least to grow strong in so many things. Some people are really good at growing strong in other things. Some people are really bad at it. They never feel strong in things, but they still strive for it. Do you know what I mean? Like some people they're so good at things, and they can be really, they can find strength in their work. They can find strength in their role in a family. They can find strength in being smart. They can find strength in being funny. You know, they can find their strength in having people like them or having people need them or controlling people, their emotions, or by dodging all insecurities that can come their way. But other people, they're striving for the same thing, but they're really bad at it. They're really bad at their role in work, and they're not that great at their role in their family, and they're not very smart or not very funny, or they're not, you know, but still the same striving is going on all day long. And the striving is, I gotta be strong in myself. And I don't mean that those things are all bad. What I do mean that the people that experience the work of grace are people that begin to feel the Lord weakening them where they have been striving to be strong. And he does that for a very specific reason. He does it so that you'll begin to actually need grace. I mean, feel your need for grace. Everyone needs grace, but not everyone feels their need of grace. And when I began to feel the Lord working in my life in this way, I started to realize that all the strength that I had gathered in my life had been gathered outside of grace. Grace was not the author of my strength. I had found strength in a whole lot of things, and grace wasn't the author of any of it. You know that scripture where Paul says that he labored more than all the other apostles. I think this is the context. And then he says, and yet what I am by the grace of God. And the grace of God has not been vain or not been in vain with me, you know? But what I am, whatever I'm doing, all of it, whatever it is, I can't take credit for any of it. Because all of it, all of the strength that you see in me, all the suffering that Jesse just mentioned on the way to church this morning, that verse where Paul says in Acts, he says, tribulations await me, but all I count all of this as nothing to me. In fact, my own life I do not hold as dear to myself. If only I may finish the race, you know, that the Lord has set before me. And like, where did that come from? Where did I do not count my own life as dear to myself? Where did that come from? Tribulations await me, you know, but I don't count my life dear to myself. Where in the world do you get that? Where do you get that? I'm going to be bound. You know that Agabus, the prophet, goes up and takes his belt off and binds up Paul and says, or binds himself. I can't remember. Oh no, he takes Paul's belt, binds himself, and says, the owner of this belt is going to be bound and whipped and whatever. And they all start crying. And he says, Paul says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am willing not only to be bound, but to be killed for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I do not consider my life as valuable to myself. Again, I ask you, where does that come from? What's the author of that strength? You see the difference? And now when I began to feel the Lord's work in my heart bringing me down where I had been strong, I started to realize I didn't have that kind of strength. I had strength. I had self-confidence. I had pride. I had natural abilities that I had developed so that I would feel good about myself and that other people would feel good about me or like me or need me or praise me. I had all that stuff. But see, I had that strength from a different source, and it was doing something really different in my heart. And I saw and I felt that I had gathered all kinds of strength outside of grace. And that's why I'd read that verse in Acts and I'd say, I don't have that kind of strength. And that's why that seems so foreign to me, because Paul was weakened in the flesh so that he could be strong in that kind of strength. And Paul became low, and he learned to rejoice in tribulations and trials and difficulties that made the outward man and the natural man weak, so that he could be strong in a different place and in a different power. And I hadn't ever experienced not much of it, maybe some, but not much. Far from having learned to live under grace, I started to see that I had spent a lot of time and energy dodging grace, dodging the teachings of grace, while claiming its benefits, while claiming the benefits of grace. And the Lord started to make me feel weak in one birth, and he's still doing that. And he does it in all kinds of ways. And honestly, some of them are super confusing. I really confess to you that I don't understand, and sometimes I get really confused about the lengths to which the Lord seems willing to go to bring down the natural man in order to bring up the spiritual man. The lengths to which he does that in people. I mean, I'm sure in 10,000 years we're going to look back. Anyone that has lived under grace and submitted to grace is going to look back and is going to say, man, that was so wise and that was so perfect and it's exactly what I needed. And you know, it's all going to look crystal clear. But like from this angle, from this perspective, the time that he invests, the ways that he does it, I find it extremely confusing sometimes. I'm sure it did for Paul too. Did you read? I mean, if you just read the chapter before, I think it's right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, "Here's how I'm living," you know, and then he just makes like half the chapter about being stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, treading water, rejected, hated, misunderstood, peril from robbers, peril from false brethren. You know, I just makes this list of, you know, and that went on for years and decades, you know, in Paul's life. And I'm sure, and I don't know. I mean, I kind of think he was killed one time by being stoned. And actually raised from the dead. I don't. That's how I read that scripture, where they stoned him and he dragged him out of the city. They thought he was dead. I think he probably was dead. And then the disciples gathered around him. And I mean, that's a hard life. Years in prison. All who are in Asia have deserted me. None has stayed with me except for Luke. That's hard. All that's just to say, I sometimes get, you know, confused and take long walks talking with the Lord about his dealings with the sons of and daughters of men. But I can say I think that with total belief, because I do believe it, that all of his workings in that way are to bring down one birth and to bring up another. And I think it's only in that way that the Lord teaches us the sufficiency of grace. We just were talking yesterday in the men's meeting, and I'll end with this, but just about how the Lord weakens in the flesh so that he can heal in the spirit, how he wounds sometimes in the flesh so that he can raise you up in the resurrection of Christ, and that particularly that scripture and in Hosea was kind of what we were talking about, or what I was talking about, where it says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria," and that's what I did. I saw my wound and I went to Assyria. "I sent to the king of Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, says the Lord, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. And I, even I, will tear them and I will go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they shall seek my face, and in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." And then the response, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will revive us." I'm sorry, "He will raise us up." That third day, I see that as not as like time, like it's only going to last for 3 days, but the third day, meaning like the resurrection of that's your reviving, that's your raising up. It's in the resurrected life of Christ. It's in grace poured out. And the third day, he's going to strike one thing, and he's going to raise up another thing. And then it says that we may live in his sight. That we may live in his sight. Therefore, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord, for his going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like the morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them with my pride. I could just go reading, but anyway, what I see there is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I see the Lord striking or allowing to be struck one birth and one life and one nature, and causing man to feel that affliction, to lose his confidence and his dependence upon it, so that in his affliction he will eagerly and earnestly seek another. And it's that other, and it's just, I'll end with this, but just that other birth, not just tasted, not just touched, not just felt once in a while. It's like a, it's just like a life vest, thrown one time to someone that's in need, but a relationship with grace that is one of dependence and submission and soft-hearted yielding and living under grace in that way.